Thank you, Pastor Peter. As I'm fond of saying, the other Pastor Peter, or at least when I was pastor here. Thank you for that welcome. And good morning, everyone. Welcome to Friendship Church. Our reading today is continuing our series in the letter to the Galatians by the Apostle Paul. We are in chapter 4 now. Going to look at verses 21 through 31. That is on page 974. 974, if you have the Pew Bible from outside, it is on page 974. And if you are using another Bible, another translation, again, this is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Once again, good morning to everyone and welcome to Friendship Presbyterian Church. I hope you all had an enjoyable Lunar New Year celebration. Most of us are given time off from work and most businesses are closed so that we can all stay at home or return to the homes of our parents or grandparents, and spend time with our families. We look back on the year that has gone by and ponder the new year to come. It is meant to be a time of fellowship, renewed relationships, and lots of good food. And for many of us, it is. But for some of us, it is not. For some of us, it is a time of tension and discomfort. We experience the holiday as more of a burden than a pleasure, and we look forward to it being over and returning to our regular lives. Why should this be? Why should a time meant for reunion and rebirth, like the new year itself, why should it instead be a time of separation, anxiety, gloom? It is no great mystery, of course. People are flawed creatures. You do not have to be a Christian to know this. Families are made up of people, so families are flawed as well. Even the happiest, most stable of families will have areas of tension, conflict, or misunderstanding. Sometimes the underlying love and respect among family members is stronger than the conflicts, but sometimes it is not. Families are key to understanding our passage today. The Apostle Paul identifies two great families in biblical history. The family, that is to say, the children, of Hagar, and the family, the children, of Sarah. Today we will see how he uses them to help us understand the even greater family of God himself, and what that means for you and me. Our passage is part of a letter the Apostle Paul has written to the Christian church in Galatia, an area that roughly corresponds to the part of Western Asia known today as Turkey. The basic situation Paul is addressing is the way the Galatian church has lost sight of the true meaning of the gospel. What he is correcting is an idea that has been taught them by some visitors from Jerusalem. These people presented themselves as religious authorities. They have told the Galatians that to be a Christian, they must believe in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins and be circumcised. They have presented this as the gospel. However, this is not the gospel that the Apostle Paul presented to the Galatians when he first visited the area and founded its church. Paul's gospel was that becoming a Christian does not involve anything more than believing in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sins. And to believe that it does involve anything more is not just a distortion of the true gospel, but a false, untrue gospel altogether. Paul is not saying that the Galatians' view of the gospel has become blurry. He is saying they have gone blind. To be circumcised was and is a key element of traditional Jewish religion. Since Jesus Christ had come to live and die among the Jewish people and had presented himself as the fulfillment of prophecies in the Jewish holy writings, there was considerable overlap between Judaism and early Christianity. There still is, really. But the dividing line is the person of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he came to do. That is where Jews and Christians part ways. I mention this because it is likely that the reason the teachers from Jerusalem had such an influence on the Galatian Christians was that virtually all early Christians thought of themselves as essentially Jews. Christian was a term that arose from outside the early church, not within it. Over time, the church adopted the term for itself because it became more and more clear that the Jews who followed Christ were profoundly different from the Jews who did not. But in Paul's time, indeed, right here in our passage, the difference between the two types of Jews was not thought to be so great. So, if you were a member of the Galatian church, and you heard that some teachers from the Jewish holy city of Jerusalem said that anyone who follows the great Jewish religious leader Jesus must also obey at least some parts of the law handed down by the great Jewish prophet Moses, like, for example, circumcision, it would not have seemed all that strange. Because look at the passage. Paul begins this part of his teaching in verse 21 by referring to the Mosaic law. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Paul does not seem to be showing the difference between Christianity and Mosaic Judaism. If anything, he seems to be drawing them closer together He is not saying, forget the law. Leave it behind now that you are Christians. What he says is, let's look at the law. Since you have been persuaded by these teachers from Jerusalem to add law-keeping to your recipe for salvation, let's look at this law you want to keep. Let's look closely at it. Now, one thing to understand here is that Paul is using the term law to include the first five books of the Bible. He is not talking just about the Ten Commandments or even the hundreds of ceremonial laws that were part of the Mosaic Law. He is not just talking about rules. Paul is using the term the law to also include the people and events of the first five books of the Bible. One of the most important people of the first five books of the Bible is Abraham, a man chosen by God to be the father, the ancestor of all the Jewish people. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son, and from that son would come generations and generations of people. These people, the Jews, would be a light to the rest of the world, a way for God to eventually draw all the people of the world to him. But God made this promise to Abraham when he and his wife Sarah were fairly old people. Sarah, in particular, was well past a woman's childbearing years. Moreover, Sarah had not been able to give birth to any children when she was in her childbearing years. She was barren. And yet, sure enough, when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100, Sarah gave birth to a son named Isaac. However, Isaac was not Sarah and Abraham's first child. God had made this promise to them some 25 years before the birth of Isaac. Now, even then, for Abraham at 75 and Sarah at 65, to conceive a child would have been extraordinary. But as the years went by and still no son arrived, Sarah and Abraham came to the conclusion, as any of us might have, that they could not completely rely on the promise of God for this son. So, about 10 years after God first made the promise, they took matters into their own hands and had Abraham sleep with a younger servant woman they had named Hagar. Hagar was in her childbearing years, and together with Abraham, she conceived and gave birth to a son named Ishmael. These then are the two sons the Apostle Paul is talking about in our passage. He describes them as one born by a slave woman, Ishmael, son of Hagar, and one born by a free woman, Isaac, son of Sarah, born of Sarah. But Paul draws the Galatians' attention to an additional fact about the two sons, something more important than who their mothers were. In verse 23, he states that the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. That expression, according to the flesh, appears often in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it normally just means skin. But in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing, it usually means doing something our way rather than God's way. In this case, Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, was born in Sarah and Abraham's way. Sarah suggested that Abraham sleep with Hagar, and Abraham did so. But this was not the way God intended for it to happen. When God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. He knew how old they were. He knew that Sarah was well past her childbearing years. That was God's point. The child promised to Sarah and Abraham would be impossible to conceive in the usual biological way. Therefore, the child would be a miraculous, glorious display of God's power and love for humanity. And indeed, when Isaac was finally conceived, it was by a divine act. Abraham played no part. Sarah simply became pregnant, much like the way 1,500 years later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, simply became pregnant. Her husband Joseph even planned to divorce her because he knew they had not yet consummated their marriage. In both instances, it was impossible to mistake the birth of the child as anything but an act of God. But humanity's basic problem has always been a distrust of God. It is the opposite of faith. With Sarah and Abraham, God promised them a child, but when it didn't arrive after a certain amount of time, they took matters into their own hands and tried to fulfill God's promise themselves. Because of this, the Apostle Paul uses the two women, Hagar and Sarah, as a way of understanding two kinds of what are called covenants. A covenant is an agreement for a relationship, how the parties involved in the relationship will treat one another. Historically, God has related to humanity through one of two covenants, either a covenant of works, or a covenant of grace. A covenant of works is where people earn God's blessing and favor through their good behavior, their good deeds, what the Bible calls works. No works, no blessing. A covenant of grace, on the other hand, is where God blesses people regardless of what they have done or how they have lived their lives, regardless of their works. Under a covenant of grace, God blesses us out of his sheer love, his mercy, his grace. It isn't that he no longer cares about works. He still wants us to live good lives. But he no longer makes his blessing depend on us living good lives. He gives us the blessing up front. And the more we understand this, the more we will naturally seek to live good lives out of the joy and security of knowing we already have God's blessing rather than having to work for it. In our passage, Paul points to the two women as a way to understand these two covenants. Hagar was a slave woman, so all children born of her, in a figurative sense, will be slaves. Why slaves? Because all slaves everywhere are automatically living under a covenant of works. It is the nature of slavery. You earn the master's blessing by your works, by doing a job. If you are living under a covenant of works, you are living as a slave. Sarah, on the other hand, was a free woman. All children born of her will be free. Why free? Because the blessing has already been given. Given for free, as it were. And knowing you already have the blessing means you are free from having to work for it, unlike a slave. And this is Paul's point. The true gospel, the one that involves believing in the work of Christ on our behalf, is the covenant under which Christians live. Thus, all who believe the true gospel are, figuratively, children of the free woman, children of the covenant of grace. The false gospel taught by the teachers from Jerusalem, which says that you must not only believe in Christ, but also obey at least part of the Mosaic law, is the covenant under which Jews and all non-Christians live. Non-Christians who aren't Jews might not be familiar with the Mosaic law, but they have their own law, their own set of standards and values by which they determine whether someone is good or bad, successful or unsuccessful. Thus, all who keep the law, who work for blessing, are children of the slave woman, children of the covenant of works. This is the basic meaning of our passage today. In a moment, we will look at the incredible difference this makes in our lives here today. But there is one important point we have to clear up first. For all we have said about how the covenant of grace is superior to the covenant of works, the fact remains that both covenants come from God. But the covenant of works, and by this we mean the Mosaic law, the covenant of works had a more specific application. It was to reward obedience and punish disobedience in the ancient nation of Israel. It was not meant to have any bearing on our eternal destiny. To put it crudely, the covenant of works had nothing to do with how we get into heaven. Both then and now, we get into heaven by faith, by trusting in God, doing what God wants us to do, avoiding what God wants us not to do, all the while remembering that how well we trust in God is not what gives us the blessings of the covenant. It is by trust alone, not good trust. What had happened, though, was, by Paul's time, the Jews had mistaken the covenant of works for their ticket to heaven. They thought that following the Mosaic law was what determined their eternal destiny, that blessing was a matter of works. And who works for their blessings? Slaves. It is a mistake that we can make as well, a trap we can fall into as easily as the Jews of the first century. Our hearts are naturally attracted to a covenant of works. Trust, the basis of a covenant of grace, is a risky thing. Trust can be rewarded, but it can also be betrayed. That uncertainty needles our spirits. It makes the certainty of a works covenant very appealing. Do this, get that. 10 times out of 10, no questions asked, no risk involved. It is slavery, of course. But freedom can sometimes be a frightening thing. As some of you know, many years ago, I worked as an actor in New York City. The very first professional play I appeared in was called Iron Bars. It was about a political prisoner in an unspecified European country who is released after decades in captivity. At first, he rejoices in his freedom, but over time, he finds himself psychologically unable to deal with the lack of structure, which most of us take for granted, in the life of a free person. And he begins to yearn to return to prison. The title Iron Bars plays off an old saying that goes, "Iron bars do not a prison make." If our hearts are not free, it does not matter if our bodies are free. The Apostle Paul knew this. In chapter 8 of his great letter to the Romans, he writes about how Christians have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. To become a Christian means to receive a spirit of freedom. We no longer live under a covenant of works, whether of the Mosaic law or any other law, but under a covenant of grace. We do not need to fear that we will not receive God's blessing and allow that fear to drive us to try to earn his blessing by following a law of some kind. We have the blessing already. We follow his law out of joy, freed from our heart's natural enslavement to works. Do you know this joy in your life? Do you eagerly study and seek to follow God's law because, through trust, you already have his blessing? I invite you to take a moment to think about this. Right now, as we are gathered here, let me give you some diagnostic questions you can ask yourself. These are from a book that we do in our small groups from time to time called The Gospel-Centered Life by Robert Thune and Will Walker. Are you anxious about friends, money, school, grades? Not just concerned, anxious, intruding on your thoughts, disturbing your sleep. Do you need to be right? Not just enjoy being right, need to be. Can't withdraw from an argument until the other person has admitted you're right. Is your solution for failure to try harder? Do you tend to compare yourself to others? Are you teachable? That is, are you able to hear and receive criticism and see the value in it? Or is it just something to be endured or even actively refuted? Do you often feel guilty or condemned? Do you often feel discouraged or defeated? Do you feel as if no one cares about you? Do you struggle to trust things to God? Again, these are diagnostic questions. There isn't a person in this room who has not felt some of these things at times in their life. As we said, humans have always had a problem with trusting God. These questions help us to recognize how that lack of trust is affecting our lives. Because every single one of these questions describes a condition that can be treated by remembering that as Christians, we are children of the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. When we remember we are children of grace, it reduces our anxiety because we do not overinvest in things like grades, money, friendships. These are all good things to have. But if we look to them more than God for our joy, our security, our self-confidence, we become enslaved to them. And as Paul pointed out, the spirit of a slave is a spirit of fear. When we remember we are children of the covenant of grace, we can let go of our need to always be right. Even when we are right. It helps us remember that there is more to our interactions with other people than simply who is right. The great African-American poet Maya Angelou once said that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel. Remembering that we are children of grace helps other people feel a spirit of grace in our presence. When we remember we are children of grace, we no longer feel guilty or condemned, for we have been forgiven through Christ, who was declared guilty and condemned in our place. We no longer feel defeated or discouraged, for we know that the greatest challenge we will ever face has already been faced. The greatest battle we will ever fight has already been fought and won on our behalf by Jesus Christ. Any failures or defeats we encounter in this life, however painful, are ultimately of secondary importance. Like, for example, our failure to live godly lives. Because we are children of grace, this does not turn into an excuse not to try. Just the opposite. It means that each time we fall short of living up to a biblical teaching, not telling a lie, for example, or not treating others as we would have them treat us, we can take a moment, catch our breath, and go right back to it. Like an old-fashioned video game in which we have unlimited lives rather than just 3 for a quarter, and then game over. I realize I'm dating myself with that reference, but that was the world I grew up in. When we remember we are children of grace, we will never feel as though no one cares for us. After all, we are someone's children. Someone who was willing to lay down his own life for our sakes. There is no greater care we can know. There's an old folk tale of a king who is taking a walk through his kingdom one day, and he comes upon a poor farmer living in a tiny little shack, working a tiny patch of land. And the king sees that the farmer is happy, whistling as he goes about his work. The king says to the farmer, "You have practically nothing. Your life is hard. Why are you so happy?" And the farmer smiles at the king and says, "I'm happy because I know my God loves me." Do you know your God loves you? Just ask yourself, which covenant are you a child of? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you the giver of all good things. We thank you, Father, for your holy word, the scripture, by which we may know you, by which we may know ourselves as sinners in need of salvation, and by which we may know the Savior you have provided for that salvation, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we may, through faith, through simply trusting in you, however imperfectly, that we may know we are indeed children of your covenant of grace, and that we already have the blessing, the reassurance, the ticket to heaven that we seek. Through that trust, and not because of anything we have done or will do. Deepen this trust, Father, in us, we pray, through your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we may live out of this covenant more and more with every passing day. and learn how to recognize and turn away from the temptation to return to a covenant of works. Do this, Father, in our hearts and minds, we pray, this day and always, in Jesus' name. Amen.